For our scripture reading, we turn to 1 Peter verses 6 through 9. Well, we'll be focusing on verses 6 through 9. I'll read from verse 3. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray once more. Our great God and Father, we ask now that you would illuminate our hearts by your Holy Spirit. For without the work of your Spirit, we are wasting our time, and we cannot profit from your word. So we pray, open our eyes that we may see marvelous things out of thy law. We pray that you would help us to apply this to ourselves. We pray that your word would go forth with power in our hearts, that if any do not know you, that they would see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that your word would hit the bullseye in their heart. Would you transform us by your word? In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin with a question. It's a difficult question, but what is your deepest fear? Well, let me rephrase it. What do you think could conquer you in the Christian life? What tragedy could happen? What circumstance could you undergo that would make you want to say, I don't know if I could be a Christian anymore? Is there something like that that you fear could conquer you in the Christian life? Well, the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians that are undergoing persecution. And Peter here reframes the way that they think, that they should think about their sufferings, reframes the way that we should think about our sufferings, and shows us that we have grounds for joy which transcend what happens to us in this life. Our 3 points today will be, first, that our joy is grounded; second, that our faith is tested; and third, that our joy and faith and love do not depend upon sight. So for our first point, our joy is grounded. We see this in verse 6 where Peter says, in this you rejoice. What is the this? What are they rejoicing in? Well, he's pointing back to verses 3 to 5, particularly the end of verse 5. But God has given us many blessings in the past, in the present, and in the future. In the past, he has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. In the present, we are being kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed to us. And in the future, we can look forward to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. And as Dr. Venema, one of my professors, says, that we see here the double security of the believer, because it says we are being kept for this inheritance. And this inheritance is being kept for us. So it's completely certain we're going to get this inheritance. And there's a real emphasis on the future hope at the end of verse 5. This is going to be given to us, revealed to us at the last time. So that's the grounds that the believers here have for their joy. My wife has a friend from college that had a very difficult upbringing. In her teenage years, her father abandoned the family. Her mother kicked her out of the house and stole all of her money from her, so she was homeless from ages 16 to 18, living in her car, staying at friends' houses. And she ended up going to the same school as my wife, and she was struggling. She was already in a lot of debt. She was struggling and suffering greatly. Her family was in a terrible place. But there was a donor to this Christian school that heard about her story, and he was moved with compassion. And he decided he was going to pay all of her debt, pay her entire tuition, cover her room and board, living expenses. He even set apart money for her wedding, because she knew he knew that her family would not provide for that. He even set aside money for her children's education in the future, even though she didn't have kids yet. He paid for her graduate studies. And he said, if you ever need help with anything else, I'll cover it. And what my wife says is that for weeks, you could barely see her without tears in her eyes, tears of joy. She would jump up and down in the dorm. She would shout and sing out loud and dance in the dorms. And she was filled with such joy. Now, her family situation didn't improve because of this. She was still in the midst of suffering. She still did have reason to grieve. But yet she had joy in the midst of her suffering because of this inheritance, so to speak, that she could look forward to. And you might think this story is too good to be true. First, I can give you my word, it is a true story. But secondly, I want to persuade you that your story is better than this story. Because what you've been given in Christ, what we see in verses 3 to 5, is more valuable than all the money in the world. And that is the ground. Those are the grounds that we have to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. So Peter here, he shows us the grounds that we have for our joy. And now in the rest of this verse, in verse 6, he's reframing the way we should think about our sufferings. And he tells us about three different characteristics of our sufferings. First, they are momentary. They're momentary. He says, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Is Peter here undermining the suffering of his audience? Those that are undergoing persecution. He's saying it's just a short amount of time. Well, he's not undermining their suffering or trying to make light of it. What he's doing is he's actually giving them the full picture. He's helping them look at their sufferings, reframe their sufferings in light of eternity. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing when he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. So Paul does the same thing. He's comparing this lifespan of difficulty, suffering, persecution, hardship with eternal glory. And Peter's doing that here. He's not undermining their sufferings. He's helping them see the full picture. He's helping them see the full picture beyond what we can see by sight. And this is an encouragement to those that are undergoing great suffering, those that have difficult lives, lives filled with grief and hardships. Well, what James says, he says, what is your life? It's but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What do we hear in Isaiah? All flesh is like grass, and all the beauty of flesh is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I'm sure the grass looked nice outside. I'm sure there were flowers in the spring. But then winter comes, everything dies. And that's the comparison we see in the book of Isaiah. One generation comes, they look pretty, they wither away and die. Just like the cycles of flowers and grass. Our lifespans are very short. Moses says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And there are many more verses that we could look at. But we should see our lives are short. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So it's a motive to apply ourselves and see the urgency of fulfilling our vocations and seeking to glorify God and doing all that we can for the kingdom in this life. But it's also a comfort for those suffering. It's light and momentary. Not that it doesn't hurt. Not that our suffering isn't miserable and difficult, but when you compare it with eternity, it's light and momentary. He then gives another characteristic of our suffering in verse 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So our sufferings are necessary. Why are they necessary? They're not necessary in the sense of this is just some like fatalism. This is just what blind faith has fate has decided for us. No. They're necessary in the sense of God's sovereign love has ordained these trials for us. And the purpose for our trials, one of the greatest purpose for our trials, we see in Romans 8, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. We see that in Romans chapter 8. And now let me ask you a question. Would you want your child to suffer 1 minute longer than absolutely necessary? See, no parent would want that. No good parent would want their child to needlessly suffer. Well, how much more so will God not let us suffer unnecessarily as we are his children? He does not willingly grieve the children of men. You see, our Father loves us, and this word necessary helps us to see that if we're undergoing trials, if we're undergoing suffering in this life, they are necessary for us, for our sanctification, and our God will not let us suffer 1 minute more than necessary. It doesn't feel like our sufferings are necessary, but that's why Peter needs to reframe the way that we naturally tend to think about the sufferings we undergo in this life. And the third characteristic he highlights is that they're various, or that they're manifold, grieved by various trials. So maybe you were thinking so far, well, Peter wrote this letter to Christians in the Roman Empire who are suffering greatly. But we have religious freedom in this country. We're not afraid that the government's just going to shut down our service right now or throw some of us in prison. So this doesn't apply to me and my sufferings that I'm going through in my marriage, in my family, in my workplace. Well, I think that line of reasoning actually has it backwards. Just think about it this way. Peter says, in this you rejoice. He's saying that these believers rejoice. These believers that are going through this suffering, they're able to rejoice. And if Christians in the Roman Empire, those that were being, you know, fed to lions in the Colosseum, if Christians that were suffering this much were able to rejoice, how much more so do we have grounds for rejoice? It's not that, I'm not suffering as much as they are, so this doesn't apply to me. It's that if this can apply to them, then this also must apply to us. There are various trials. He's speaking here to elect exiles in the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all over the place. He's writing to believers all over the place that are suffering all kinds of trials. And later on, he speaks about the sufferings that your brothers are experiencing throughout the world. He means for this message to apply to you in 2024 here in Janesville, Wisconsin, to your sufferings. And we should move on to verse 7. We see that our faith is tested. Our faith is tested. He writes, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter here is using an analogy, an image of the refinement of gold. Gold has to be subjected to a very high temperature to be purged of its impurities. And so the believer is tested by the fiery trials that they undergo. He uses that phrase, fiery trial, later on in the book as well. And this is it highlights that it's unpleasant to go through these trials. And yet, we also see that we don't naturally tend to look at our trials in this way. Because naturally, when we're undergoing suffering, Does it feel like your suffering is making you more holy in the moment? When we're undergoing suffering, when we're in high stress, well, that's when we're most likely to get in an argument with our spouse. That's when we're most likely to relapse into an old sin. That's when we're most likely to find refuge in an idol, whatever it may be. So when we're in the midst of suffering, it doesn't actually feel as though we're going through a refinement process. It actually feels like we're becoming more sinful, maybe tempted to doubt, tempted to worry, tempted to be angry, all sorts of different temptations. So you see, that's why Peter needs to reframe the way that we think about our sufferings, because it naturally doesn't feel as though it's making us more holy. Well, when we're in the midst of suffering, our sin is exposed. Our sin is exposed, like the impurity in gold. And we need to remember that suffering doesn't sort of create sin ex nihilo inside of us. Our suffering doesn't create our sin. Our suffering reveals what's already there. You see, our suffering is just exposing what's already in our hearts, what was lying dormant when things were easier in our lives. And so, when sin is exposed, the Spirit of God convicts us of it. We confess our sins to our spouses, to our parents, to one another, to the Lord. We seek to repent of our sin, and over time, through our sin being exposed, we are truly refined. But again, it doesn't feel like it in the moment, because when we're in the midst of suffering, if you're in the midst of, let's say, you have chronic back pain that is quite severe and you can't sleep at night, and this goes on month after month after month, well, it doesn't feel like you're being refined. It feels quite irritating. It feels monotonous. It feels like it's pointless. Well, so in the moment, we don't see the fruits of it, but yet a small sapling that a child could pull out of the ground in 50 years, 10 men couldn't pull it out of the ground, because over time, we get stronger and stronger and stronger, more purified, more refined through what we suffer. But we need to see it in the right perspective. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why Peter is reframing things for us so we can see it rightly. So he reframes the way that we think about our sufferings. And again, he gives us more grounds for joy in the midst of sufferings. You see that at the end of verse 7. The test of genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's another question for you. Who's receiving praise, glory, and honor? Now, it might seem as though the obvious answer is God, and that's true. God does receive praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But yet, at the same time, there is a sense in which the believer can receive glory, that will be glorified. One of my professors said that if you ever preach the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5 through verse 1 Peter, it should be burned on your audience's hearts. Suffering now, glory later. Suffering now, glory later. Because that comes up again and again. We suffer with Christ, and then we're glorified with Christ. We're united with Him, sharing in His sufferings, and we'll share with Him in His glory later. That's what we have to look forward to as we're in the midst of a world that does not give us honor, does not give us glory for our faith, but gives us shame, persecution. But there is a real sense in which we will be glorified later with Christ. And I believe that this verse is speaking about the glory, the honor, which will be given to the believer when they are vindicated. That this glory is what is something we can be looking forward to. Now, again, that might sound worldly. That might sound prideful. Like, should we be wanting glory? Well, in one sense, we should not. We should not want vainglory. We should not want the praise that comes from men. Jesus said that the Pharisees desired the praise that comes from men rather than the praise that comes from God. But yet there still is a praise that comes from God. Right? Jesus said that. And if we go back to the passage already quoted, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, we see this same hope. Paul writes, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And C.S. Lewis comments on this phrase, the weight of glory, writing about how this is the glory of the inferior. It's something that God bestows on us, something that we can long for as that, you know, a child longs to please his father. Lewis writes, "In the end, that face, which is the delight or terror of the universe, must be turned on each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. To please God, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is." So we can look forward to the glory that is to come as we undergo being despised by the world, undergo suffering in this life. We are as soldiers in the battlefield, or a soldier on the battlefield who is suffering greatly, and yet he receives a call, and it's the President of the United States, and he says, "When you get back, we're giving you the Medal of Honor. You've done well. Keep going. Keep fighting." And you see, that can reinvigorate the soldier on the battlefield, knowing that there is that glory which is to come, and that is nothing compared to what we have in store for us. That should reinvigorate us as we endure suffering in this life. Well, we've covered how our joy is grounded, our faith is refined or tested. Now our third point, our joy, faith, and love do not depend upon sight. We see that in verse 8 and 9. Let me read verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Now, we have some commonalities with the believers Peter was writing to. We are in a world where what we do see is hostility to the gospel, opposition to the gospel. You mention the name of Jesus Christ with certain friends or family members, and things might get all awkward and cringy all of a sudden. Right? We are living in that sort of world where we see hostility to the gospel. And the other thing we have in common with these Christians, these elect exiles, is that we have not seen Jesus. He's writing to people that never saw the resurrected Christ, and we have not either. We have not seen him in the past. We do not see him now. And yet, maybe a third thing that we have in common with them is that we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Notice how Peter is not saying, he's not commanding them, rejoice with joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory. He's not telling them to rejoice. We are commanded to rejoice in other places, but right here, he's stating this as a fact. You rejoice. This is normative for believers in Jesus Christ, that we are to believe in him, rejoice in him, and love him. And you see, it's impossible for someone to truly believe that Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you, and then to not love him. You can't believe that and not love Christ and not have it affect your life. If it doesn't change your life, then you're not a Christian and you don't believe in Jesus. That's called false faith. It's not true faith. If you have true faith in Jesus Christ, it'll change your life and you will love him and you will rejoice in him. However, you might say in response, "Well, I don't always rejoice with joy inexpressible filled with glory. I'm not always feeling happy all the time. I'm going through difficulties. I almost got hypothermia on the way to church this morning. I'm not, you know, things are not going well all the time. I'm not, you know, bubbly and always smiling." And I would say I'm not either. Right? I don't always feel happy. I don't always feel joyful. So is this saying that I'm not a Christian if I'm not always rejoicing with joy inexpressible filled with glory? I don't think so. I think what we see here, the difference between the joy or happiness of the unbeliever and the joy of the believer. You see, the unbeliever bases their joy, if it can even be called joy, or their happiness, on what they see, on what happens to them. You see, their happiness is based upon happenings. While happiness is based upon happenings, joy is based on Jesus, and he never changes. But you see, for them, what happens to them in this life determines the state of their joy. And yet, it's not grounded like our joy is grounded. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Don't you love that verse? The crackling of thorns under the pot. It's just, it's emptiness. It's not based in anything. That's the laughter of SpongeBob. That's the laughter of a bar at 2 a.m. in the morning. That's the laughter of a sitcom with laugh tracks playing after every profane joke. It's not really grounded in anything substantive. But the believer, on the other hand, has joy that is grounded no matter what. It's a type of joy that the world cannot understand. A type of joy that is truly grounded and can consist with grief, can consist with suffering, can consist with standing around a hospital bed of a loved one who is dying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's the joy that a Christian can have. Singing with shouts of joy, as we sung earlier from Psalm 32, even at a funeral, even around a grave site, even if you had a hard time getting out the door, or having difficulty with your children, having conflict with your spouse, and arrive at church and you don't even feel like you want to be here, but you open up the hymnal and with all your might you praise God and reaffirm what is true and sing his praises. That's a joy that the Christian can have. It doesn't depend on sight. While the world's joy and happiness might seem a lot louder and more exciting, and they says is the laughter that we talked about earlier, it's just like whitewater rapids, where they might sound a whole lot louder. And the Christian's joy might be like a deep river that's not making any sound. And it might even be frozen over at the top. But yet it has more depth than the joy of the unbeliever, and it barrels on regardless of what happens on the surface. So you see, we have a joy that the world cannot understand. And we are united to the Christ that we cannot see. And we know for certain our future is guaranteed. The unbeliever doesn't have actual true reason for joy. They do not know where they're going after they die. But in verse 9 it says, we're obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Whereas those, I'm not sure if this how this works, I sort of just made this up in my head, but imagine you're in a boat that's sunk and there's rescue divers coming to save you, and they put scuba gear on you and strap you onto a wire. Again, I have no idea this is how this works, but you're sort of swimming, holding onto this wire, and it's dark, it's freezing cold, but you feel that wire in your hands. And while you can't see the boat, you know you are saved, you are rescued, you know exactly where you are going, and that gives you hope and joy in the midst of whatever is happening to you in the moment. In the midst, you can rejoice even as you're freezing in the darkness, cold water, all by yourself. You can rejoice. And that's the type of joy that a believer has, although he doesn't see Christ and hasn't seen him. We're united to him. We know where we're going. We are saved by the grace of God. So this brings us back to the first question. Do you think there's something that could happen to you in this life that could conquer you, that could conquer you in the Christian life, that could make it so that there would be no more grounds for joy in your life? The answer is no. There is truly nothing that can destroy the grounded joy of the believer, because it's grounded. Our joy is grounded in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our future is guaranteed. As the Apostle Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then notice how Paul has just listed different forms of suffering in this life, potential sufferings that a believer might undergo, that might feel like they're threatening to separate us from God's love. And then Paul says, no, for we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we have a joy that the world cannot understand. As you couldn't explain to a blind person what the color red looks like, so too, we can't explain what we have, the groundedness, the depth of our joy. It's not bubbly like the world's joy, but we can't explain it to those that don't know Christ. All that we can do is plead with them, come and see for yourself. Come to Christ. So we ask, Lord, that you would cause those that who do not know you in our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, we pray that each and every one of them would come and know this joy. It is our deepest desire that they would have what we have. It is the longing of our hearts that they would be saved and truly have joy unspeakable and filled with glory, a foretaste of heaven. Lord, would you cause the nations to be glad, and would you increase our joy in the Christian life, no matter what happens to us, and drive away all fear, all paranoia of tragedy, of disaster which may come. Would you help us to march on courageously in the Christian life, rejoicing always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.